Let's pray. Gracious God, as your word reminds us, everyone who hears your words and acts on them are like a wise man who builds his house on rock. And so, Lord, that is our prayer for tonight. We pray that you would help us, Lord, not just to hear your word, but to act on it, Lord, that it would transform our lives. Help us to see this wonderful vision of your Son, and seeing that, that it may translate through everything we do. And we ask for your help, especially me, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, appearances can be deceiving, can't they? I learnt this the hard way when I was an usher at a Bible college graduation service. There was a woman and she came up to me. She's dressed in an academic gown and she asked me where she needed to sit. And so I asked her what she was graduating from, and then she just stared back at me and said, "I'm one of the faculty." Now it turns out she was a doctor in theology. Who knew? Appearances can be deceiving, and it's no different when it comes to our Lord. In the mornings, we've been looking at the Gospel of John, and when Jesus comes onto the scene, Nathanael says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nazareth was a backwater village in Galilee, and Galilee was the pits. It was the worst of the worst. Not only did Jesus come from there, he was also the son of a poor carpenter. When Jesus was born, as we famously know, he was placed in a trough used to feed animals. Not long after, when his parents dedicated Jesus, all they could offer as a sacrifice were two doves, the cheapest of all the sacrifices available. Now, so Jesus, he wasn't just an outcast. He was an extremely poor one. And then let's fast forward to the end of his ministry, when he was crucified between criminals on a Roman cross. He was stripped naked and died the most humiliating of deaths. The prophet Isaiah said that there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And it doesn't matter which way you look at it, Jesus appeared to be a total failure. So imagine the amount of faith that it would have taken a first century Jew to put their faith in Jesus. Because based on appearances, why on earth would you? And because of that, there were all kinds of theories flying around that Jesus wasn't who he said he was, that he wasn't God, that he was either just a man or maybe something in between, something like an angel. So as the preacher of Hebrews steps into the pulpit that day, he has to set the record straight. And this is why he delivered one of the greatest presentations of Christ in all of Scripture. In fact, many consider it to be the greatest. We know it as Hebrews chapter 1. And he did that because if we don't get Jesus right, then we don't get anything right. And so that's what's before us this evening. Well, last week we heard that God finally spoke to us by his Son. And the next thing we hear in this passage is just as profound. Because in the middle of verse 2, the speaker says, God appointed his Son as the heir of all things, through whom he also made the universe. And so we are given this amazing picture of the Son at both ends of history. All things were made through him, and all things will go to him. We're also told that the Son sustains all things by his powerful word. He isn't just there at the beginning and the end. He sustains or carries everything between. These are huge claims. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He's not just kind of like him or mostly like him. We're told he is the exact representation. They are one and the same. If you've seen the glory of the Son, you've seen the glory of the Father. He is the Son of God, the voice of God, the radiance of God, the glory of God, the exact representation of God. He's the one who made the universe, who sustains the universe, who received the universe, and the one who redeems it. So is that how you know Jesus? Do you know him as the one who made you, as the one who sustains you, as the one your life is heading towards, and of course as the one who redeemed you? Is he your beginning, your end, and everything in between? Or is he something less? The speaker is giving us an amazing description of Christ up front, because he is going to use it as his reference point for the rest of his sermon. He's going to use the description of Christ here in chapter 1 to censure everything else he's about to mention in his sermon. Let me illustrate the point. Well, long before I was in full-time ministry, way back in my science days, quality control was everything. And the challenge was how do you actually do that? How do you actually come up with a good system to measure quality? Well, one of the ways you can do it is to give a description of the ideal. Let's say it's an orange. And so you start out by describing the ideal orange. Its color, its sweetness, its size, texture, everything. And once you have that description, then you compare other oranges against it. And as you do, you can measure their quality. For example, you can gauge how inadequate or inferior an orange is by how far it falls short of the ideal. And that is exactly what the speaker of Hebrews is doing here. He is giving his audience a detailed description of everything Christ is, because Christ is the ideal. In fact, he's even more than the ideal, because clearly he is God. And in the pages ahead, the speaker is going to compare everything else his audience reveres with Jesus. And he is going to do that so they can gauge how inadequate and how inferior every one of them is. Angels, Moses, Aaron, Melchizedek, animal sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, you name it, every one of them will fall way short of Christ. Now, one by one, the speaker's going to line them all up like metal ducks at the Canberra Fair. And his weapon of choice is his description of Christ here. And the first one in his crosshairs tonight is angels. So friends, as they say in show business, let's lock and load. So why angels? You know, why do angels even have to be dealt with at all? Well, we know that Jewish communities revered angels, especially at the time when this sermon was preached, because a lot of the Jewish literature that's been dug up from the first century bears huge interest in angels, even to the point of veneration and worship. And we even see this in the New Testament. For example, the Apostle Paul warns the Colossians not to be disqualified by worshipping angels. In Revelation 19, the Apostle John is even rebuked by an angel for trying to worship it. It's an amazing scene. You know, John falls at its feet to try and worship it, but it says to him, "What are you doing?" He says, "I am a servant of the gospel like you. Don't worship me, worship God." And so even though the worship or veneration of angels, you know, sounds a little strange to us today, this was definitely a live issue back then. And so the speaker is determined to squash it. And the first comparison he makes between Jesus and angels is one of name. In verse 5, he asks, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" And of course, the only answer we can come up with is none. No angel has ever been called his son. And as he moves along, the speaker keeps proving his point with quotation after quotation from the Old Testament. And what better way to prove it than with the very scriptures that were so dear and so familiar to his Judeo-Christian audience. In verse 6, the Son is God's firstborn. He is superior in rank. Angels worship the Son. The Son does not worship angels, but he is beyond them. It's like the speaker saying, you know, even angels get this. Why can't you? The place of angels is to serve, verse 7. But the Son's place is to reign, verses 8 and 9. Yes, the Son came to serve, but that's what consummated his reign, as verse 3 has already made clear. The Son's deity becomes even more explicit in verses 8 and 9 when God repeatedly refers to him as God, God referring to the Son as God. And then the Son's permanence and role in creation are acknowledged before the final blow is landed in verse 14. Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? In other words, if Christ made angels to serve you, and if they will be even judged by you, as Paul says, then why on earth would you want to worship them? This exposes a disturbing reality of our hearts, and that reality is this, is that we can take anything, anything at all, even an angel, something that was sent to bless us, something that was given to us by God, but then we try and use that to replace God. You know, usually when we think of idolatry, we think of all the bad stuff. We think of things like pagan deities, alcohol, money, promiscuity, fame, and anything else bad that we can think of. But Hebrews 1 reveals the problem is much worse, because our level of depravity is even worse than what we first thought. Because we can even take a good thing, a God-ordained thing, a blessed thing, a divinely appointed thing, even something like an angel, and go and turn it into a God thing. Did you realize that? Because many people don't. Hebrews 1 is a call for every one of us to do a stock take of our lives, to make sure that we haven't placed anything beside Christ or above Christ. Even if it's good, even if it's things like family and children, things like work and health, sport, and dare I say it, even ministry. Because our hearts can be so fallen, nothing is safe. And the way to do that stock take, the way that we check if something has been placed beside Christ or above Christ in our lives, is to ask questions like this. What gets most of our thoughts? What gets most of our time? What gets most of our attention, our desires, our money, and our affection? Because whatever gets most of those exposes whatever has the greatest potential to knock Christ off his podium in our lives. You know, for some in this church, it was angels. But the question for us tonight is, what is it for you? You know, because we're so solid in our theology, especially in the Presbyterian denomination, we'll never admit that Christ sits on the podium, or something other than Christ sits on the podium in our life. But the truth is, when that happens, often we don't even notice. Now, if you were to ask me if my kids were an idol, you know, my reform instincts would say no, would give you a resounding no. But if you were to place my kids beside Christ and ask me all of those stocktake questions that I just asked, you know, I'm not sure if my theology in practice would sound as orthodox as it does on paper. If you ask yourself those questions and you suspect that you have placed something in your life either beside Christ or above Christ, the way to fix that is by to take a good and hard look at verses 1 to 4. And don't stop meditating on those verses until all of the priorities in your life correspond to the stunning Christological truths that those verses contain. Well, when we get to chapter 2, this is when we realize that what we make of Jesus, it doesn't just have implications for him. It also has implications for us. Because if we don't get Jesus right, well, then the implication for him is dishonor. But the implication for us is that we lose our salvation. This is why the speaker is so emphatic that we must pay careful attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. That is how important what we make of Christ is, that everything rises and falls on our understanding of Jesus. Because if we get him wrong, well, then there's no escape. In chapter 2, verse 2, Christ is how every violation and disobedience has been dealt with. And the message that says that is binding. And so if we ignore that message, if we ignore the one message that speaks of the one reality that can save us, then there's no escape. Because it is the only way to avoid the just punishment that's spoken of at the end of verse 2. This is why I'm happy to be called a fundamentalist. You know, believe me, I have. More than once. Because when it comes to Christ and the gospel, we're not playing games here. You know, we're not mucking around. We are playing for keeps. The stakes do not get any higher than this. Because when it comes to salvation, close enough is never good enough. Now, if we lose our focus or drift away from the gospel, from the one message that can save us, well, then that's it. If we ignore him, or we disregard or even distort the message about him or what he did, well, then we're out of options. Our number is up. There is no escape. We're gone. At the end of verse 3, Jesus announced this himself, not to mention those who heard him, and all of the signs and wonders and miracles and spiritual gifts. All of those said the same thing. And notice the language the speaker uses in verse 1. He says, drift away. And that's usually how it happens. You know, rarely does someone get up and say, well, that's it. Today I'm making a clean break from Christ. Because usually what happens is it is much more gradual than that. Usually they drift. They're like a piece of wood bobbing with the tide. You know, first they'll miss the odd Bible study, then they'll miss church once this month, twice the next month. It's like they slowly just bob back and forth towards the horizon until you no longer see them. And this is one of the hardest realities to deal with in ministry. You know, you see people starting to drift, and so you warn them. You warn them like the author of Hebrews is warning us here. And often they'll say, you know, I'm good, don't stress, it's all good, I'm not going anywhere. But they still keep drifting. You know, they keep coming up with all kinds of excuses until eventually they don't even bother to return your calls. Heed the warning. Pay the most careful attention to what you have heard. That is how you do not drift away. As we'll see in a few weeks' time, the speaker says something in chapter 6 that is so appropriate to what he says here. He says that Christ and what Christ has done for us is the anchor for our soul. Do you hear his language? So are we drifting? Have we ever felt ourselves tempted to let go? Now, can we see others in our lives who are drifting, others that we, as a church family, need to warn? Because, friends, there is only one anchor, and the line that's tied to him is the gospel. It's the binding message about Jesus that we are being told to pay the most careful attention to this evening. Because the moment we stop paying attention to our anchor line is the moment we begin to drift. And if we start to drift, then who knows where our destination will end up? Maybe even the worship of angels. Jesus is superior to everything. He is the only way for us to be saved. That is why he is the anchor to our souls. Let's pray. Dear Lord, how we praise you for your almighty Son. Lord, we praise you that all of us were made through him, as sustained by him, and made for him. Lord, help us to always see him as the rock-solid anchor for our soul. And Lord, we pray for those who we know, those in our lives who ignore his salvation, for those that we know who have started to drift. Lord, we ask that you would give them the eyes to see why they have, why they must hold on to him. And we pray for them and ourselves in his name. Amen.